Tonight we're doing something that is not even on the list. It's something I wanted to talk about. When I was initially coming up with the plan, and we didn't, and we're going to. And yeah, that's about the worst explanation of anything I've ever given in my life. But if you we're going to be in Joshua chapter 22 tonight, Joshua 22, and this is going to function as our introduction to the book of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth in the first part of Samuel. So tonight is kind of an overview story, but it's not an overview, and it's actually kind of in the middle chronologically of the material that we're covering. Well, maybe not the middle, but towards the beginning, middle. But Joshua chapter 22, Joshua 22. So, like I said, this story sort of functions as an overview of the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then the beginning of Samuel, the first seven chapters of Samuel are all within the period of the Judges. And there's going to be the handout for this next section with the sermon schedule, and there's going to be an introduction to this period of time. Is going to have more information on that, but we're beginning the period of the Judges, and we do have to do prayer requests, but let's just do the prayer request right now, and then we'll get into the material. Amen. Thank you. Okay, so like I said, everything kind of got messed up a little bit, and I said last week when we covered the passage of scripture that we did, that I decided to combine the stories of Balaam and the story of Phinehas and Zimri. And the reason I did is because the story of Balaam just covers so much material, but it can be easily simplified. And we did that, and it kind of threw our schedule off, and hopefully I'll do better this time with keeping more to our schedule. But we're going into the period of the Judges. Now, the period of the Judges, and some of this material will be in the handout that's going to come Sunday, but the judges are people who are not necessarily judges in the legal sense. So we know that what happened is in the patriarchal societies of the patriarchs, I mean patriarchal in the sense of the patriarchs, the family head, the paterfamilias, to use the Latin term, was the judge of the family. And so you would have the father or the head of the household, and normally it would be a very large extended household. Whoever that would be, oftentimes it would be clan-sized, he would be the final authority. He would be the judge of that family. Now, as Israel grew and grew and grew, and the nation got bigger, and clans became bigger, and tribes became, nations unto themselves, there was a need for judges. Now, Moses was the judge of Israel. And Jethro, you guys know the story, Jethro comes and he says, what you're doing is not good. You are just going to wear yourself out and wear out these people. You need to appoint judges over them. So they appointed judges. Now, the people they appointed as judges were leaders in the families. They were clan leaders. They were tribal leaders. But they weren't necessarily always the same people, because what we see in Exodus, Numbers, and then we'll also see in Joshua is that there's a distinction made between groups of people. There are people called princes or leaders. There are people called the elders, and there are people called judges. So these roles seem to have been slightly specialized and distinguished as time goes along. People who were especially virtuous and wise and honest were probably judges within these families. There was probably also a lot of overlap in these positions, but the important thing is the Bible distinguishes them. So these are lowercase judges. Now, as we get into the period of the judges, we have these people arise who are leaders in Israel. Now, oftentimes, they were only leaders of a clan or of a tribe or of several tribes, and some of them were leaders of the entire nation. But by and large, they were local leaders who were given the task of leading the people, and in the book of Judges, they are given the task of being deliverers. They bring the people out of some kind of external bondage, and they lead the people back to right worship of Yahweh. So it's kind of similar. We see this a lot in the Bible. There are lowercase p prophets, right? There are people who are prophets. They have the ability to foretell and to forthtell the word of God. And there are also people who are capital P prophets, people who were the individual designated leader of the people who stood to speak God's word as his appointed man or woman for that generation, right? So there are lowercase p prophets, capital P prophets. There are lowercase a apostles and capital A apostles. There are the 12 apostles, including Paul, who were designated by Jesus himself to be the leaders of the church and to speak with spiritual authority to say, thus says the Lord, and to be the human authority on all matters of faith and practice. And then we also have apostles, the lowercase a sense, where they were people who were sent by God, people who were witnesses of the resurrection, and they were sent to do the will of God. There were over 500 of them. So there's a big distinction between 12 and 500. So you guys are familiar with this. I'm not going to belabor the point. But as we go into the period of Judges, I'll start asking some questions instead of saying stuff. What's the distinction between the period of the Judges? How is the period of Judges different from the previous time frame under the leader of patriarchs and what's going to come later, the period of the kings? How is it different? Jean says she doesn't know. Linda's just looked back at me. Okay, so the answer maybe was confusing because I kind of gave it away with the question, but what we see before is we have with Adam through essentially Moses, you have Israel being led by tribal leaders, by patriarchs. After the period of the judges, you have the nation. After Samuel, we have Saul and the kings. So we have the period of the kings. Judges is kind of in between. So before, under the leadership of the patriarchs, you have family heads who are the heads of the religious, spiritual, social, economic, military, over the individual people's lives. You have total leaders, but it's on a very small scale. With the period of the kings, you have kings who are God's representatives to lead the people, but they're only leading in a relatively small sphere. They're the political, economic, military leaders, but they're not spiritual leaders at all. There's a big distinction made between the priesthood and the king, and they oftentimes are even limited in their political power, but by and large, they are purely a political force. The judges are kind of in between. The judges, some of the judges are national, but most of them are not. Probably Othniel and Joshua, Moses, obviously, and then later we'll see with Samuel, they were national leaders, but most of the judges were not national leaders. They were small local leaders, but they were a combination of religious and political leaders. They kind of held both functions. And so it's very different. And we also see because of their local nature and because God raises them up as leaders and people followed them willingly, their force is a little bit different than the force of a king. They don't have a standing army. They don't have the power of the aristocracy. They don't have that kind of broad-based political power protecting them. They also don't have dynastic power. They're not going to transfer their leadership onto their children. And in fact, we find out with the couple that did try that, it didn't work well. It didn't work for Gideon / Jerubbabel, and it didn't work for Samuel, who had also intended to hand down his leadership to his children. So we're looking at the period of the judges, and I know this is probably boring, so I promise we're going to move on. But the period of the judges is very different. It's very distinct. And what we see throughout the period of the judges is people fail. The reason I'm taking the time to do this is because what we found is, in the period of the patriarchs, we found that the period of the patriarchs was not able to bring people universally into right relationship with Yahweh. God wants people to worship him and worship him alone. And under the period of the patriarchs, we see failure after failure after failure. They are family leaders, being the heads of families, is not able to do it. We see a small attempt at large-scale government under Nimrod, and it doesn't work. Now we enter the period of the judges, and God is going to try to have these local clan tribal leaders be the people who are going to lead people to God, to right relationship with Yahweh. You know, spoiler alert, this is going to fail. And then the people are going to cry out for a king because they're going to say, well, the problem is we don't have enough political power centralized. So they're going to try having kings. But kings are not going to be able to solve the problem of the wicked human heart. And then we're going to see after the kings, we're going to see every single time, every single dispensation we go through, political power is not able to solve the problem of the human heart. So this is just one more step along there. Okay. Okay, moving on. So tonight we are in the 22nd chapter of Joshua, the 22nd chapter of Joshua, and let's get some volunteer readers, and we're going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to look at some important details within this portion. What, honey? Whoever wants to read, just go ahead and read as far as you want, and then somebody else can jump in. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not acted unfaithfully toward the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand." Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praised God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, "A witness between us that the Lord is God." Okay, so it's a longer portion of Scripture tonight, but would anybody want to take a stab at trying to summarize in just a couple sentences this story? Yeah, I think that's a really good summary. So looking back on what happened, so I think we've talked about this a little bit, but you've got the east side of the Jordan, you've got the land of Gilead, where there's the land of Bashan, Og, king of Bashan was there. You've got this whole land, and it's very well watered. It's great for livestock. And the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh said to Moses, after they conquered that land, after they defeated the king of Sihon, I can't think of his name right now, and Og, king of Bashan, they said, "Hey, we'll be happy to just stay here." And Moses was furious. And Moses said, "What are you doing?" Hey, buddy, please don't walk on the thing. He said, "What are you doing? Do you think that you're going to get out of going to war? Like, why would you not want to go to the land of Canaan? That's the promised land." They said, "No, we'll go to war. And we won't return to our land until every one of the Israelites is settled in his own land." And Moses says, "Okay." Because they said, we are rich in livestock. Our tribes are very livestock rich, and this is great land for livestock. And Moses said, "Okay, we'll make a deal. If you promise that you will go ahead, you will be the first in line to go to battle, to fight for the land of your brothers, and you stay there and you make sure that the land of Canaan is won, then you can have the whole land of Gilead. That's your land." And they did, and they fulfilled their word. And so this happens. So we come to the story, and exactly like you said, the tribes on the one side, the tribes of Gilead, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they build this enormous altar. Now this is a problem, right? Why is this a problem that they build an enormous altar? Exactly. Why is that a problem? Well, the worry was that the tribes of Canaan thought that it was an altar of sacrifice. And that was a problem for them. Why was that a problem? There's only one altar on which sacrifice can be made. The brazen altar of the tabernacle is the only altar that God says you can sacrifice on. So what they feared immediately is, it literally as soon as their cousins went back across the Jordan, is they've set up this altar and they've said, "What are you doing?" And that's why when we see in verses, 19 through 21, if your land is defiled, come back to us on our side where the tabernacle of the Lord resides. Why did they mention that? Because that's the place where you can rightly offer sacrifice. Somebody's reading said, was that yours, Ned, or Gene, where somebody read, "If the land is defiled and you need an altar to cleanse it," is what was implied. The NIV doesn't have that. That's an interesting take on it. That's kind of an explanation. But I think it's probably a pretty good explanation. They're saying if your land is defiled and you need to offer sacrifice to cleanse your land, then just leave the land. Just come back. We'll share our property with you. We'd rather share our property and give up some of our inheritance to you than have you sin against Yahweh by offering sacrifice on an altar that is not the brazen altar of the tabernacle where the sons of Aaron are ministering. So this is a big deal for them, and they give us a couple reasons. And we could go into those reasons, but first I want to ask this question. Why did they send Phinehas? Joshua's alive. Joshua is the military leader of the people. He has conquered the land of Canaan. Why did they send Phinehas, the son of Eleazar? Okay, yeah. Certainly Joshua would have been known as a military leader. And so that is, yeah, that's definitely probably part of it, right? No. I think that, no, that's really worth considering. That's, we would hope, right? Like, why else? Why else would they send Phinehas? Now, Phinehas is the high priest at this point, by the way. Why do you send the high priest? Right? So the cult is what's being offended, right? And I mean cult in a good way. This is not, the cult means the process or the system of religious sacrifice and worship. The cult of Yahweh has been offended. At least that's what the Canaanite tribes believe. They believe that they set up this altar, and this altar is in direct defiance of God. The word, it's interesting, the Hebrew phraseology in, I want to say verses 16 or 17, they say, why would you treason this treason against God? The word, it's not just rebellion, it's treason, it's treachery. And that's a really interesting way of putting it, because we understand rebellion against God, because God is our sovereign and you rebel. But this treason is somehow even worse than rebellion, right? Like, this rebellion is just, I don't want to follow you. Treason is, I want to undermine your rule and set up another kingdom. At least that's the way I think of it. But so they're sending Phinehas. They're not sending Joshua, the military leader of the people. They're sending Phinehas, the religious leader of the people. He's probably one of the, apart from Joshua, he's probably one of the oldest people alive in the kingdom. Or, well, it's not a kingdom yet. Why else would they send Phinehas? I mean, clearly he's one of the people who should be involved. But why is he the spokesman? Take a look at verse 17. Let me read verse 17. I'll go back. How could you break faith? These are the words of Phinehas. How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? What happened at Peor? Yep. Numbers 25. What happened in Numbers 25? People got involved with worshiping Baal, but specifically, how did they get involved with worshiping Baal? Yes. And who stopped the plague? Let's read between the lines a little bit. One of the oldest people left, the high priest of your religion, one of the few people who was probably old enough to remember most of the desert wanderings. It seems like Phinehas was one of the exceptions, who was an adult who lived through, he was one of those spared of dying in the desert. He comes to these people, he calls them rebels against God. And what does he say? Was not the sin of Peor enough? What do you think he's trying to remind them of? Brian, I think, was right. They didn't send Joshua. They didn't send Joshua because if they sent Joshua, they wouldn't have talked. They would have launched a campaign against them immediately. They send the priest. But what does the priest carry with him? I think he, well, I meant that more metaphorically, but you're right, he probably did have a knife on him. But when they didn't send any priest. They could have sent a lot of priests. They sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. The guy who, when some, the last time we hear about Phinehas and somebody rebelling against the Lord, he picks up a spear and drives it through the guy's gut. to cease the plague against the people of Israel. They sent him, and he specifically says, hey, remember Peor? I ruthlessly eradicated somebody who thought they could defy God and hurt the people of Israel. I will show no compunction about exterminating your tribes if you insist on rebelling against God. Now they came and talked, right? They didn't launch an attack immediately. They said, we want to find out what's actually going on here. So they send somebody who's a scholar, they send somebody who can think, and somebody who can have a conversation, but veiled within that conversation is, if this is in rebellion against the Lord, we will not think twice about wiping out your tribes. Because we will not suffer through what we've suffered through before. And he said, we are still suffering to this day of the effects of the rebellion at Peor. We have not fully cleansed ourselves of that sin. I'm not sure what that phrase means, but it's interesting. So I think that's why they send Phinehas. I think that's why he mentions Peor. And again, he mentions another thing, and we're going to talk about this in like, I don't know, I'm looking at my watch. In like 3 weeks, we're going to talk about Achan and Ai, which is another fascinating story. But anyways, we have to move on. I have a question, and this is a sincere question because I really don't know the answer to this. So I'm hoping that you guys do. Look with me, because this story is a fairly simple story. They respond, right? They say, look, we didn't build this to sacrifice on. That was not our intention. This is a memorial to say that we too worship the Lord. We only worship at the altar, at the tabernacle, in the land of Canaan. May God himself judge us if we've built this to offer sacrifice on. And the leaders are all happy to hear this. They're glad because this means they don't have to go to war against their brothers. And then Phinehas makes this statement. Today we know that the Lord is with us because you have not acted unfaithfully toward the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. What does that mean, you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand? Probably 6-7 years ago, I was in a Bible study in Hicksville, and we talked about this. And I've been thinking about this question for 6 years, and I don't have an answer. I should have talked to my friend Matthew, the guy who led that study, and asked him, have you come to any conclusion? What does he mean, you have rescued the people from the Lord's hand? And that was my answer years ago. That was my answer 6 years ago. And my friend Matthew immediately responded with, but rescue suggests that you were endangered and then drawn out of the danger. If they only had good intents when they built it, how could they be rescued from the hand of Yahweh by clarifying the, does that make sense? Like, so I think I know exactly what you mean, because I've kind of thought through that. No, I've thought through that. So if we say that, then really what we have to say is that there's a lot that we have to read between the lines with Phinehas' statement, right? Because what he's saying is, you've rescued us from the Lord's hand, and that's a metaphorical way of saying, you have cleared us of the guilt that we thought was going to come upon us because of your rebellion. I really want to agree with that. Just go with it. There's something about that answer that is, and that was my friend's answer, your answer right there. That was my friend Matthew's answer. He's like, this is the best I can do, is this is what I'm thinking, that Phinehas spoke metaphorically about this. That just never satisfied me, though. And I'm not saying I have a better answer, but in my experience of studying Scripture, when an answer doesn't satisfy me, I normally, I'll use it provisionally, and I'll say, look, this is the best answer I have right now. Hopefully, by God's grace, we can come up. That's the best answer I've heard so far, but I feel like there's something better. Now, the only alternative that I know of is to say that they changed their mind, that they actually did build the altar to offer sacrifices on, and they changed their mind, and they're like, oh, no, we can't do this. But then that would have made them liars when they said they very clearly say, we didn't build it for this purpose. They didn't say we're not going to use it for this purpose. And they call God as a witness against them to say, if we built it for this purpose, may Yahweh strike us down. So, that would be a very literal way of Phinehas saying you've rescued us from the danger because you've changed your ways, but that makes them liars in what they've said. Yeah. I don't disagree with you. I think that really does fit. It just, for whatever reason, it just leaves me with, I'm not comfortable putting that much in, reading that much into the text. Now, I'm not saying that we can't, and a lot of times we have to. I mean, a lot of times as we study the scriptures, that's the only way to make sense of it is if we read things into the text. And that's okay. That's a standard practice. But at the same time, it leaves us kind of uncomfortable because it's like a straightforward reading is always to be preferred than a reading where we have to put something into it. Now, go ahead, Gene. Well, I think that's what the text is implying, right? Because, okay. That's why you pay me, right? Taking something you said, let me see if I can make an idea. So it's possible that what Phinehas meant was, you've delivered us from the Lord's hand because if we had gone to war against you, we would have been wrong. We would have been wrongfully attacking our brethren because we immediately presumed that it was in bad faith that you did it. Okay. I can say that that's a plausible answer. That's certainly in my list. Go ahead, Brian. I think, honestly, I mean, Linda, your first suggestion, I think, is certainly on our list of plausible answers. Brian, what you said, it's certainly on our list of plausible answers. Gene, what you said, again, though, and I'm not disagreeing, but both of you, what you both said, you both have to read into the text a little bit to get that answer, right? Like, we have to be interpreting what's going on. And that's okay. That's part of the fun of Bible study like this, is when we get these weird statements, it just doesn't sit quite right. There's some... It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the honor of kings to draw it out. I've said this before. There's a Bible study in Archbold, and I did this, and I sincerely don't have an answer to this. This is all of the answers that you guys have proposed, I think, are plausible. I have one or two other ones that I think are theories that I don't think are quite as good, but they're theories, and you can play with them, but none of them really satisfy. A couple years ago in Archbold, a young adult Bible study I was leading, there was a text that I felt very strongly about the intended meaning of it, and it's not the common interpretation. And we spent 3 hours going over it, and every time somebody proposed an answer, I said, yeah, but, and proceeded to shoot it down. Not because I was cruel, well, maybe I am cruel, but because here's the problem. It is, a lot of times we go, and I'm not accusing you, Gene, I'm not accusing anybody. The problem is, a lot of times we look at the scripture and we go with an easy answer that fits most of the criteria because we just don't know a better solution, right? Like, sometimes we just don't have a solution that completely satisfies, and we accept an answer that we know doesn't completely satisfy. We know that it's like, it feels 95% right, but there's still that little, that sand in your craw, that little bit, that cookie crumb in the bed that keeps you from sleeping. I don't know if you guys ever have cookie crumbs in the bed that keep you from sleeping, but for all that time, I kept pushing and pushing and pushing, and eventually we got to what I believe was the right answer. And I challenged that group then, and I would continue to. I don't lead that Bible study anymore, but I would continue to challenge them. When you have an answer that you feel like it seems right, it's so close, that's okay. Use that as your provisional answer. Use that and say, this is the best answer I have for now, but don't give up on a better answer, because you never know when the Lord is going to give you insight or inspiration, or when maybe you yourself, you're going to be the person who writes the next great commentary. You're going to give the next great answer in biblical studies. It does happen. People do these things. So my challenge to you is, as you study the scriptures, you come to passages like this, as we're studying deeply, we're thinking through, and you come to something that's like, how did they rescue? That word does not make sense in that context. Well, Phinehas said it, somebody recorded it, somebody probably edited it, And people left it there. And God inspired it. So it must mean something. Don't give up too easy. Fight for it. Keep working hard. Keep digging. And some answers we'll never have. There are a lot of Bible problems we'll never solve. That's okay. I'm okay with that. But don't give up too easy. Anyways, I've taken a minute past. Does anybody have any final comments or thoughts on this text? Okay, great. Well, thank you guys very much. God bless you. And Dustin LeBeau will be preaching this Sunday, so get your ears ready. It's going to be good. I think. He practiced it with me. It was good when he practiced it. We'll hope it'll be good.